expositorially through books of the Bible is it forces me, first of all, as a preacher, to deal with texts that I might naturally shy away from, either because of their content or because of their difficulty. And it forces you as a congregation to consider some of these passages. And it forces us as brothers and sisters together to come to the Word of God and to hear all the counsel of God's Word, to hear everything He has to say to us in His Word. So this morning, we come to a passage that has several difficult lines in it, a chapter in the Bible that has raised more than a few eyebrows throughout the centuries. And my hope this morning is that as we approach the first seven verses of this chapter, that we can understand Paul's intent in this, that we can understand what he's saying, why he's saying it, and how he is saying it. So I would just invite you to remember context is king. And we are going to be looking at a lot of context this morning because we want to understand what Paul is saying, what he is not saying, and what he means in the words that he uses here. This letter that Paul has written to a young pastor working in Ephesus, he is writing to Timothy a whole host of priorities for the local church and a list of priorities for what a healthy local church will look like. And he's telling us what the church ought to be like and how we're supposed to be as the family of God, which is the body of Christ in a local congregation. And he moves in this second chapter to the subject of prayer. So I want you to just understand at the very outset everything that Paul says in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, everything is tied to prayer and ministry. In one form or fashion or another, Paul is talking here sort of broadly about prayer in the local church. But before we get into the details of it, let me say, as I mentioned, this text, especially these verses, have several puzzling, possibly perplexing statements in it. For example, you'll notice this passage says that God desires all men to be saved. And you might say to yourself, well, wait a minute, the Bible also makes clear that not all people are saved, and that there are some who are not saved and will not be saved. Judas, for instance, was not saved. There are plenty of people throughout the history of the world, and plenty of people today, and plenty of people who will have yet to be born and will live and die in the future who will not be saved. And Scripture is pretty clear about that. So the question in your mind might be, well, how do we square this statement that God desires all to be saved, and yet not all are saved? Well, then there's the statement that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, and that's a statement speaking of Christ's atonement. So is Paul saying that Christ atoned for the sins of all people? Remember, atonement means covering sin and acquitting us of the wrath of God. So if Jesus covered the sins and turned away the wrath of God for all people, then that would mean that all people are saved, something that, again, the Bible clearly does not affirm. So we have to do some digging to understand these truths, and we have to remember context is king. And I'm trusting this morning that studying Paul's words in context will help us to learn something about his intent in this text. So look with me there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Again, I want to remind you, this passage is about three things. It's about prayer. You see that in verses 1 and 2. It's a passage about God's attitude toward a sinful and rebellious world. You see that in verses 3 through 6. But it's also a passage about what God's attitude towards a sinful and rebellious world means for our ministry and what it means for our attitude toward that sinful and rebellious world. You see that in verse 7. So to be specific, this passage is about how God's own heart and how God's own disposition towards all of humanity informs the way we pray. You notice right off the bat, Paul says, I urge that supplications and thanksgivings and prayers and on he goes. He's calling us as a church to pray for all people. And he's going to argue that we should pray for all people because of the disposition of God toward the world. And so we want to see God's disposition. We want to see that God's disposition informs the way that we pray and the way that we minister to the people God has put in our sphere of influence and even those outside our sphere of influence. So first of all, right off the bat, Paul gets us kicked off by saying, pray for all people. And this gets pretty detailed, pretty quick, and he's talking about something specific in verses 1 and 2. And so we need to understand, like I told you, you're going to hear context dozens of times probably this morning. Context is key in this passage. So four levels of context I want you to see here. First of all, what is the immediate context of this passage? Well, the big question mark comes right in the middle of the passage, and the big question mark in our mind is, God desires all people to be saved. We know all people are not saved, so what exactly is Paul trying to say in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4? Well, there are those who would build an entire theology by lifting verse 4 out of the text all by itself, and they're fond of citing only part of verse 4, who desires all people to be saved. And the default meaning for them is every single individual on this planet. And that's where the difficulty in understanding comes in. If God desires these things, and we know they don't happen, how on earth can that be possible? Well, I often hear people put it like this. All means all, right? I mean, all means all. Well, we can all agree that all means all. Of course it does. But the question is this. All of what? This is where the context must determine what all is referring to. Notice verse 4 begins with who. Who desires all people to be saved? Obviously the antecedent is God in verse 3, which begins by saying there is something good and pleasing to our God. What is this that Paul is referring to? Well, we need to see at this point verses 1 and 2 as a unit together. We need to understand what Paul says at the beginning to understand what he says in the middle. And what he says at the beginning is, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people in verse 1. And then he qualifies that with what he's specifically talking about as he talks to Timothy. He says, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul is reminding Timothy of the importance to lead the church in praying for all kinds of people, for all classes of people, no matter what their socioeconomic status may be, no matter what their position in government or outside of government may be, no matter who they are, where they are, what their condition is. Paul is saying, I want you to pray for all people. And he says the regal class of kings and the social class of those in authority should be included in our prayers. We're going to see why he hones in on this in just a minute. But we first got to ask, why does Paul urge us to pray for kings and those in authority? He says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So is Paul simply urging them to pray that the authority of ruling power will sort of be subdued, sort of the way the Jews were hoping that Jesus, the Messiah, would come and would rid them of the mess that was Rome and all the details and all the bondage that they were under and all the persecution they were dealing with. Is that what Paul is telling us to pray for, that this Messiah would come in and rid us of the persecution of the rulers and the powers over us? No, he's not saying that at all. He has something eternal in view, not just something temporary. And he's not just talking about temporary appeasement from the oppression of rulers. He wants to see these rulers saved. Paul has a heart, because God has a heart, to save these kinds of people. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, and specifically to Timothy, as he leads the Ephesian believers, kings and those in authorities are not outside the saving power of God just because they oppress you and persecute you and make fun of you and mock you. Paul says you should pray for them. You should pray earnestly for their salvation. And he immediately follows up by saying, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul has in mind that God does not intend to save only one particular social class of people. God doesn't just save poor people, and he doesn't just save rich people, and he doesn't just save the middle class or the upper middle class or the lower middle class. God saves all kinds of different people. To read all people as every single person in the world, first of all, is not warranted by the text, and it is, I would argue, specifically forbidden by the context. It reveals a reading of our own tradition, of our own false notions, into Paul's message to Timothy. In other words, to interpret it that way is to put words in Paul's mouth. That's the immediate context of this passage. But what about the grammatical context? We're going to hone in for just a minute on one word here. And it's interesting. Normally, I don't do this, but it's interesting because this one word in the original language is translated several different ways depending on context and where it's found in the New Testament. At the heart of this sort of universalistic understanding of 1 Timothy 2:4 is a misconception concerning the meaning of the word all in the text. The Greek word is the word pas. It is a word that shows up all over the New Testament, and its meaning is best approximated by the English word all. That is a valid interpretation. That is a valid translation of the Greek word pas. But we should never assume that those two words are fully synonymous. The Greek word pas does not always translate just straight up all in the English. Context in the passage is key. What the author is saying, what he's intending to say, determines how that word needs to be translated into the English language. Again, context is king. And in Scripture, context determines the usage of the original word, and the context determines its allowable range of meanings. In common English usage, the word all often has the idea of a universality of individuals. That's why we say, well, all means all, so that's all, and that's all we have to say about all, right? And so we sort of just gravitate toward that, but that's not always the meaning. Think with me for just a minute. God forbid, the fire alarms go off tomorrow morning here at Calvary Christian School, just say that Chris is sitting in his office and I'm sitting in my office, and maybe Chase is in his office. We hear the fire alarms go off and we haven't planned a fire drill. So we jump up and we go running through the hallways. We have had fire drills. All the kids, all the teachers know what they're supposed to do when a fire drill is called or when the fire alarms go off. And so just imagine that the three of us are running through the hallways and we're checking classroom by classroom as doors close and we're closing off the building, making sure that everybody gets out. And just imagine that the three of us meet in the hallway after we've checked the building, and one of us says to the other, all the children have exited the building. What do we mean when we say all the children. When we use that English word all, what do we mean by that? We specifically mean all the children who are in these classrooms, who are our students at Calvary Christian School. All of those children have made it out of the classrooms. What we don't mean, and what we would never assume that the other one meant, is to say, okay, all the students made it out. So all the students down at Central High School made it out of the classrooms. We don't know. If there's a fire here, we don't know what's going on at Central, and we don't care what's going on at Central. We're talking about our local context. What's going on in this location with the specific children that we are tasked with their care? We want to know that all those children have made it out of the building. So we would use that in sort of a universal way, but we would understand by context, we weren't talking about all the children in Rapid City or all the children in South Dakota. We're talking about all the children at Calvary Christian School. A bookstore might advertise, "We sell every book in print." Well, of course, they don't sell every individual book in print. Why? Because there's somewhere around 2,500 books in my own personal library that are not for sale. They haven't been for sale since I was a freshman in college, and they probably won't be going up for sale anytime soon. Those are my books. I have bought a personal copy of each one. So if a bookstore says, "We sell every book in print," what they mean by that is any book that's in print, currently in print, we can get you a copy of it. They don't mean to say, "We're going to go break into Calvary Baptist Church and break into Josh Bonner's office and we're going to take those books off his shelf that belong to him and we're going to sell you those books." We would understand that. So again, the whole point is the word "every" or "all" can refer to every kind. It can refer to categories. It can refer to everybody and every single individual. The question is, what's the context in the way the word is being used? And so what we need to understand is that the use of the English word "all," what's true of that is also true of the Greek word "pos." While "pos" certainly can denote a universality of individuals, it frequently in Scripture does not have such a universal meaning. And I can show you this in Scripture. Every single one of these examples, the Greek word "pos" is translated, but it shows up a little different depending on the context. In just these few verses, you'll find the Greek "pos" translated into English as "every." You'll find it translated as "all." You'll find it translated "all kinds of," things like that. In every instance, there are no additional words in the original language to supply the "kinds of" or anything else. It's just "pos." But it says "all" here, and it says "every" there, and it says "all kinds of" over here. What in the world is going on? I mean, do we just have willy-nilly translators who aren't paying attention to what they've done before? Or are they translating according to the context? Which brings us, we've seen the immediate context, the grammatical context. What about the canonical context? What about the context of the New Testament? How is this Greek word used throughout the New Testament? Well, we see it all over the place. Matthew 4 and verse 23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Two instances in that one verse of the word "pos." It's not translated "all," it's translated "every." So did Jesus heal every single case of disease in Galilee? Or did he heal a great many people? Matthew 23:27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Again, "pos" shows up in the original language. So this passage says that tombs contain all uncleanness. Does that mean there is no uncleanness outside of tombs? Or does it perhaps mean that tombs contain every single kind of uncleanness? Aren't there some kinds of uncleanness that can't be found in tombs? All that passage means is that there is much uncleanness in tombs. That's the natural reading of that text. Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Pos shows up again. Did the Jews come from every single nation under heaven? Well, again, context comes into play because verses 9 and 11 of that chapter tell us the specific nations from which they come. And Achaia, Ethiopia, Carthage, Spain, and Britain are not mentioned, even though we know that those nations were known to the world at that time. Certainly China and the Americas are not in view here, even though some might suppose the phrase every nation under heaven would necessarily include them. Acts 7:22, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Was Moses taught exhaustively every single bit of knowledge that the Egyptians had? Or did he simply receive the sort of rigorous, comprehensive education every son of Pharaoh was expected to receive? Acts 10 saw the heavens open up. This is Peter in his vision. Saw the heavens open like something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals. Again, pas, all and every, and here it's all kinds of. Why the difference in translation? It's because of context. If we translate pas as a simple all in verse 12, it would say, in it were all animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Did every single individual animal appear in Peter's vision? Well, we know it didn't, and that should be obvious because there was no cattle and there were no sheep in that sheet. Why do we know that? Because Peter was greatly perplexed and he was greatly troubled because he was told to rise, kill, and eat. If there had been one clean animal in that sheet, he could have risen, killed that animal, and eaten it and not had any problem with doing so. What's causing Peter in this passage great distress is that all he sees are unclean animals. And he is a faithful Jew, and he does not want to defile himself by eating an unclean animal. Acts 13:10, again, we find it in Romans chapter 7 and verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. In the same way, all instances of coveting were not to be found in Paul, because some instances are found in other people besides Paul. And Paul also didn't experience every possible kind of coveting. He certainly didn't know what it was like to covet a Maserati or anything else that's in the modern world that people in the ancient world would have known nothing about. Let's bring it a little closer. I mean, Romans gets us into Paul's writings, but let's bring it right back into this book. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, we find, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Pas, again, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Does every instance of evil result from the love of money as its root cause? Does every case of adultery and jealousy and hatred and disobedience to parents always have the love of money at its root? Or is it just simply, as it's been translated, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils? You might say, well, Josh, you spent a lot of time on this one Greek word. What difference does it make? When we initially read the statement, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, in English, it superficially sounds as if there is a universal meaning intended. And it puts us on the horns of a dilemma. To say God really wants, he is staying up late at night, he is really craving that all people be saved, and if they don't, he's frustrated and his will is not being accomplished. God wants this, he desires this, but it's not coming to pass. And it puts us on the horns of this dilemma of, we serve a God who desires things, who wills things, who wants things that do not come to pass. But once we recognize that the verse could just as validly be translated, God desires all kinds of people, all kinds of men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, we find that we're not forced to the idea that God desires the salvation of people who will never be saved, and that God is completely incompetent and impotent in saving them. And if we're not forced into a universalistic interpretation of that verse, then we're not forced to try to explain how God can have two different wills regarding the salvation of men, that he simultaneously wants all men to be saved, but he also only wants his people to be saved. We don't have to come to 1 Timothy 2:4 and be required to believe that God wants something that he is absolutely powerless to obtain. And then 1 Timothy 2:4 doesn't require us to concoct an elaborate explanation for how God can will two contrary things at the same time. But what about the historical context? Why on earth would Paul feel like he needs to say this to Timothy and to the Ephesian believers? Well, think about it for a minute. This is a congregation of Jews who are being oppressed by a Roman emperor. Nero was outside his gourd. I mean, we're talking about a guy who wouldn't just kill Christians. He would dip them in tar and hang them in his gardens and light them on fire where they would spend days burning to death. And he enjoyed this kind of thing. This is an absolute psychopathic, schizophrenic, just monster who is in charge of the entire Roman Empire, and these Christians are living under the oppression and the persecution that is coming from his rule. Nero is the emperor. Rome is not friendly to Christians, and the Jewish community is perhaps antagonistic to the small group of Christians that are gathering, some of whom are former Jewish believers. Everybody all around them are hating on these Jewish Christians. And it would be very easy for them to look at the situation in which they found themselves and say, I'm not praying for Nero. I don't want him to get saved. I don't want these Jews who have refused to believe the gospel. I don't want those guys to get saved. They're oppressing me. They're persecuting me. I don't want anything to do with these people. These Roman guards came and dragged my mother off last week and burned her at the stake or crucified her. I don't want those people to go to heaven. I don't want to live in an eternity in heaven with the people who killed my father, who took my five-year-old son and went out and killed him just because I was a Christian. I don't want anything to do with those people. And Paul says, you pray for them. And not only should you pray for them, you should pray for their souls. You should desire that just like those peasants, that you are on the same playing field socially with them, you should desire their salvation just like you desire the salvation of kings and queens and all those in authority and everyone else on this planet. Paul's saying, I want you to offer up prayers and entreaties and supplications and even thanksgivings for all people, even those who persecute you. Notice, Paul gives them lots of words for prayer, so they know exactly what he's talking about. Whether you want to call it prayer or supplications or thanksgivings or whatever, he is drilling into them, I want you to be praying for all people. And this is a mark of a healthy church, a church that has a heart that is broken for the lost. Even the lost in Washington, D.C., who hate us. Even those who would love to see Calvary Baptist Church and every church like ours shut down and chains on the front door and deny us the privilege of worshiping in peace here this morning. Even those people who would want to do that to us, we should be praying for their souls. It's a mark of a healthy church. Remember, all people included even the Nebuchadnezzars and the Neros and the Napoleons of this world. What a timely message for those of us who live in a culture that sociologists are telling us is growing more and more post-Christian. As Christians today, we are tempted to look at our nation and to look at our culture and say things like, well, things have just gone to pot. We feel more and more like we're a persecuted minority. Like Hollywood is going after us, and the government is going after us, and the judiciary is going after us. Every time there's a new decision handed down from the Supreme Court, all of us Christians gather around and we're on pins and needles just trying to figure out what rights are they going to take away from us next. The temptation is to be angry about that. And here's what Paul is saying to you and me today in 2019 in Rapid City, South Dakota. He's saying, here's how I want you to respond to those folks. Here's how I want you to be toward them. I want you to be praying and entreating and petitioning and interceding and supplicating and begging God to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And here we see something of God's directive for the church's prayer. And this speaks volumes to those of us who live in a post-Christian culture, in post-Christian times, and certainly it speaks to churches that are under persecution in places like Sudan and Syria and Somalia and Siberia and elsewhere around the world. And that is that we need to understand and embrace the posture of God towards the world. Notice in verses 3 through 6 that Paul doesn't just tell us to pray for all kinds and classes of people, even those who are your enemies. He goes on to say that we ought to do this because this is God's disposition to the entire world. In verses 3 through 6, Paul explains that God's disposition towards the world is the basis of exhorting us to pray for all these different kinds of people. And we have to understand and embrace God's posture to the world, and that will inform the way we pray for the world. Why are Christians to pray for all kinds and ranks and classes and conditions of people? Even people who are antagonistic towards us. Well, Paul gives us the rationale. He gives us two reasons. Verses 3 through 4, he explains that God's disposition towards humanity is one of a desire to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. See, Paul is just expressing an Old Testament hope here. Paul is echoing the prophets and the psalmists from the Old Testament, that one day the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, that the waters would cover, as the waters cover the sea, that all the nations would come up to Mount Zion and worship whom? The one true God. That all nations would be gathered around the throne, would be singing praises to the Lamb who has been slain. We believe God has a love for the entire world, but we believe in addition to that, that He has a special love, that He woos and He draws His people to Himself. Jesus said in the book of John, "My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me." You remember in John 6, Jesus says that God draws us to be saved. He doesn't just desire our salvation, He determines to save us. He doesn't just opine about our souls, He orchestrates our salvation. And He doesn't just wish we could turn and believe. His will for His children is to conform them to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus in John 17, He prays especially for His people. He is praying His high priestly prayer, and He prays to His Father, and He says, "Father, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me out of the world." He prays only for His people. So there's a general love of God for all humanity, but there is a special love that He has for those who are His children. The point of this passage is not to say that God has willed all to be saved, and so if they're not, that God's will has failed. The point of this text is to make the exact same point that Ezekiel made. Remember what Ezekiel said about the living God? Over and over, he repeats it in his book. "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." This is exactly what Paul is saying here. He's telling us something about the delight of the heart of God. And He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He's not some ogre in the sky that loves to see people ruining their lives and being cast into hell. Although He will punish the wicked, it brings Him no pleasure to do so. His real delight is in seeing sinners saved. We believe that. And Paul says that is what compels us to pray. Because God has this desire to see the world coming to Jesus Christ, we pray for the world. But he doesn't stop there. In verses 5 and 6, Paul says something absolutely politically incorrect. And he gives us this second reason we ought to pray like this. He says, "For there is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." You see what Paul's saying here? Do these words jump off the page and slap you in the face like they have me? Why should we pray for all people? Because there's one God, there's one Savior, there's one mediator. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is the only hope for all humanity. You see what he's saying here? He's saying all roads don't lead up the mountain. There are not many ways to God. All religions are not the same. In fact, he's saying there's only one way of salvation. There's only one way of hope. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ alone. And so therefore, if we have been saved, if we have been ransomed by Jesus, if we have partaken of that one hope, and there's only one hope, if we don't pray for the world, what hope does the world have? We have the only hope that is to be had. So Paul is saying, I'm urging you to pray for all people. Why? Because Jesus is their only hope for salvation. Because there is no hope apart from this Jesus who has saved us from our own sins. Therefore, we must pray for the world. See, Paul is saying that God's heart, God's disposition, wherein he delights to see sinners saved, ought to be our heart. And it ought to move us to prayer. Paul goes on in the second letter he writes to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul says, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Paul is saying that God's heart and God's person and God's Christ and God's plans, all these things conspire together to move us as Christians to pray for all kinds and classes and conditions of people, which is why you should take your cues from God and apply his disposition to your attitudes in ministry and your approach to missions. Notice what he says there at verse 7. It's key that we recognize that Paul in verse 7 connects his Gentile mission to the second use of all found in verse 6. In the clearest terms, Paul is affirming that God has included the Gentiles in his plan of salvation by Christ giving himself as a ransom for all. Not just for the Jews. Hence the reason he immediately follows up by saying, for this reason I was appointed a preacher and an apostle of the Gentiles. The gospel has had nothing at this point to do with anybody other than Jews as far as humanity knew. God has always been about saving all his people, Jews and Gentiles included. But up until this point in human history, all the Jews knew was that the gospel was for them. The manuscripts, the writings, the prophets, the Psalms, all of it was to them, and none of it was to the Gentiles. And God is saying to a young pastor at Ephesus, through an aged apostle, he's saying, look, I intend by the blood of my son to save all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, Americans and Chinese and Iranians and Turks and Russians and Brazilians and on and on and on the list could go. Given the context, we can begin to understand and appreciate the ethnic dynamics of Paul's gospel message. In verse 4, Paul uses all people to refer to all social classes of people. In this case, the inclusion of kings and those in authority. Why did he pick them out? Because those would have been the hardest people for the Christians at Ephesus and possibly even for Timothy himself to love and pray for. And Paul says, you find your worst enemies. You find the people who have done you the most harm. Include them in your prayers. Beg God for their salvation as much as you beg God for the salvation of your little bitty child. So in verse 4, he talks about all people in reference to all social classes, and he gives us an example. Verse 6, he uses all to refer to all ethnic classes of people. In this case, the inclusion of Gentiles. So with these contextual and historical dimensions of the text, we can see why it's essential that we be very careful not to read our 21st century modern American cultural assumptions back into a 2,000-year-old Jewish letter. It's imperative that we listen to the historical context as well as the immediate context and the grammatical context and the canonical context, and that we learn the authorial intent of the text rather than forcing our preconceived ideas of what we think the text should mean. Paul tells us that God's disposition towards the world was determinative for his own ministry. And because it was determinative for Paul's ministry, it is determinative for your ministry and for my ministry as well. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul was the most unlikely candidate in his early career, killing people who were trying to take the Abrahamic promises to the Gentiles. He's the most unlikely candidate in the history of the world to be the leading world evangelist for Gentiles. He made it his business to kill Christians and to hinder them from taking the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then God met him, and God converted him, and God made him the chief apostle and the chief missionary for the Gentiles. So Paul is saying here, I wasn't born as an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles. I was appointed to that job. I had worked with all my might against that job, but God changed my heart, and he appointed me to be an apostle, not just to the Jew, but to the Gentiles as well. Not just to the one who had all the glorious privileges of the knowledge of the revelation of God in the Old Testament, but to barbarian Gentiles. And you know what the proof is of the power of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles? You and me. The fact that we sit here under the sound of the preaching of God's word this morning, and we have heard the truth of God's word, we know the gospel, we're the biggest proof of the power of Paul's ministry to Gentiles. It's that you and I are sitting here today as Gentiles. Most of you are full-blooded, 100% Gentile, and you would not be here today had God in his wisdom not appointed Paul as an apostle to take this message not just to the Jew, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile, to the barbarian, to slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, kings and peasants. And why does he go out with that message? Because God desires the world to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For those of us ministering and living in a post-Christian society, we may be tempted to be angry with this world, a world we see destroying itself, a world we see turning its back on the Christian principles and law and morality, a world we see as antagonistic toward the gospel and the church, a world we see mocking us and our Lord at every turn. It's tempting to be angry with this world. And Paul is saying, oh, far from it. My position toward this world is the desire to see it come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, when God chooses to love, he has to love a world that hates him. Because we were born in sin. We were born in rebellion. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so when God loves and he chooses to love, his love must take initiative. Paul is just sketching out for us, once again, the basis of the world missionary enterprise. We as Christians must long to see the world come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if we don't, then it's an indication we don't understand the wideness of God's mercy and the depth of his grace. But when you realize the wideness and depth of the grace of God toward you, you want every person to know God savingly, as he is by his grace, as he has caused you to know him, you want other people to know him in that way as well. So Paul is saying we're to pray for all kinds and ranks and classes and conditions of people, and we're to do this because of who God is. We're to do this because of God's disposition toward the world, and because there's only one way of salvation. And this, in fact, must impact our ministry. It must impact our prayer life. It must impact our soul and our desire to see men and women, boys and girls from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language come before the throne of God and sing His praises for all eternity, because the Lamb who was slain stands worthy to receive all of their glory and all of their praise. We are to reach out to this world even when it hates us. And we are to love, and we are to pray, and we are to preach, and we are to long for the nations to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul here in 1 Timothy 2 is just giving us a foreshadowing of what John will say in Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So let me just ask you this morning, friends, and I'll be done. Have you prayed for your authorities today? Have you prayed for your antagonistic neighbors today? Have you prayed for those who laugh at you and mock you because you believe in the gospel, because they see you pulling out of the driveway and driving to church every Sunday morning? Have you prayed for those people today? Or do you keep your prayers limited only to your social group? Have you prayed for other ethnic groups or only your own? This text is crying out for us to heed the command of the Apostle Paul and be heartbroken over the lostness of the world all around us. Do we realize that in Rapid City, South Dakota, less than one out of every five people attends church? In a very broad sense of the term. That means 80% at least of the population of our city have zero interest in the things of God. And that's not even talking about whether they attend a faithful church that preaches the gospel. That's just any kind of church at all. Do we weep? Do our hearts break for our neighbors and those around us who have zero interaction with God, who have zero desire to see God come into their life and change them? We should be on our faces begging God for a move of the Spirit and a revival in Rapid City and South Dakota and around the world, starting right here in our own hearts. And this text is crying out for us to heed the command of the Apostle Paul and pray for them, because he says this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior.